And even if the media's called it right, and there's a change in the presidency, you know that we can expect more years of division and acrimony and envy to plague our nation. Because the hope that we have isn't that we're going to get the right president in office, but the hope that we have is in men and women with hearts turned to Christ. And whoever wins the Oval Office, the work of the church is what where our hope and our focus, our expectation of God's blessing should reside. And that's the hope that Micah is trying to call Israel back to, the cities of Jerusalem and Samaria in the 700s BC, as we open that message of God's work through his prophet to his people, consider the first two chapters today, how we as God's people should take hope in God's strength to serve our families, our communities, the nation where we live, and all the nations as we take the gospel either through sending or going with the hope of Jesus. So we saw last week in Micah chapter, if you don't have your own Bible open, grab the Pew Bible. Look at Micah chapter 1. It's on page 776 in the Pew Bibles there. As we read together these words, let's consider the first two chapters. We looked last week at chapter 1, verse 1. We saw that God gave a word to Micah of Moresheth. We don't know much more about him, except he was from that small town southwest of Jerusalem. In the days of the kings Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, that's the Judean, the southern kingdom kings, on either side of the fall of the northern kingdom. So after Solomon died, the kingdom split in two. The northern kingdom and 10 tribes of Israel went separated from the Davidic kings that ruled in Jerusalem. Those northern kings established their capital in Samaria. Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah are the kings in the south, the David's line, right around the time when the northern kingdom falls. Micah has a message for Samaria, that northern capital, Jerusalem, the southern capital. But look at chapter 1, verse 2, and who Micah summons to listen to this message. Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. So Micah's message concerns Samaria and Jerusalem, but he explicitly says that everybody in the world should listen up. That includes us today, because God is the same God who reigns over Samaria and Jerusalem and all the nations in 700 BC and all the nations in 2020 AD. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we need to give attention to what Micah has to say to us today. So I'm going to read these two chapters so we can hear the prophet's words ourselves, and then we'll unpack his message of judgment on Jerusalem and how we as God's people should profit from it today. So let's read. Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire. And all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meeroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found, the transgressions of Israel. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath, and the houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it, because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses, and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks. And you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Okay, so we're going to stop there because chapter 3 starts a new section in Micah. What on earth is Micah talking about? Cities we've never heard of, crazy questions, has the Lord grown impatient and changes from you to me to us to we to I, and prophets are dense. They paint pictures with their words that we have to think about and chew on and mull over like jawbreakers, right? Bite in too fast, you crack your teeth. You got to suck on it and marinate on it a little bit. So what on earth is God telling Micah to tell Jerusalem and Samaria that's good for us today? Well, I think the way to say it positively is this. Godly people use their strength to strengthen others. Godly people use their strength to strengthen others. That's what we're called to, because what's happening in Jerusalem is that strong people are using their strength to impoverish others. And God is condemning them for it. Micah's rebuke is that people by God's name are using their strength to impoverish others. And so God will bring judgment on them. Because godly people, people who are called by God's name and love the Lord and love their neighbor, should use their strength to strengthen others. So let's think about that. Three big points. Spreading secularism. Secularism spreads. I think that's chapter 1, basically. Then second point, the first half of chapter 2. Planned oppression, the secularism that spreads among God's people causes them to plan oppression. And then close, thirdly, with the hope that Micah offers of the rescued remnant. So spreading secularism, planned oppression, the rescued remnant. I couldn't get them in alphabetical order, but at least each point sort of rhymes, whatever. Starts with the same sound. Spreading secularism. Secularism is a modern word that means worldliness. That's what secularism means. It means worldliness. It means you think this world is all there is, or really what's most important. What's going on in your life right now is what we're after. And what's marking God's people is secularism, okay? Verse 3 and 4, Micah has summoned everybody to pay attention to this message. And he says, behold, the Lord's coming out of his place. He will come down and tread the high places of the earth. So you see how the image of God's majesty is there in that picture, right? You got the picture of the high mountains, the Rockies. And God is going to come down to walk on them. Of course, high places in the Old Testament is more than just lofty mountains. It particularly means places of worship. And so God is going to come down from his temple, not the earthly temple in Jerusalem, but his heavenly temple, the heavenly heavens. He's going to come down and tread among the high places of the earth with his awe, his majestic glory. And what will happen when God does that is the mountains will melt like wax and valleys will split themselves open. And the image there, you see in verse 4, mountains will melt, valleys will split, and then the mountains will melt. The next line is like wax before the fire. And then the valleys will split like waters poured down a steep place. When you think about wax in front of a fire, how it just sort of dissolves away. Well, these high, strong, sturdy, glorious mountains are like wax before God's holy fire. They can't sustain their height and their lofty exaltation. Plains that seem flat and sturdy, maybe as hard as the cap rock to put a fence post in, split themselves open and the earth just dissolves under your feet like water running down a steep place. Everything you think is solid that you might build your life on other than God proves to be utterly foundationless. That's what happens when God shows up in his glory, as all the ways we try to secure and stabilize our lives apart from him prove to be worthless. And so in 6 and 7, he says specifically, why is he doing this? Because of the sins of Jacob and Israel, the transgressions of Samaria and Jerusalem, those two capital cities. And then Micah focuses first on verses 6 and 7 and what's going to happen in Samaria, that northern capital. God will come and Samaria will be razed to the ground. Its foundations will be exposed. Its stones will run down its high place hills like water down the side of that mountain because God will judge them. This happened in 722 BC when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, brought his massive military might, laid siege to Assyria, conquered that capital, took all of the wealthy, prominent, powerful northern kingdom Israelites into exile and scattered them and then resettled Samaria. And God's indictment there in verse 7 is clear, right? Her carved images, she's filled with idols. Her wages burned with fire, her idols I will lay waste. The northern kingdom, under Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, in a sort of savvy political move, realized that if we continue to go down to Jerusalem to worship where David's throne is and the temple is, if we continue to do that, eventually the people's hearts will become disloyal to me and loyal to David again. So instead of that, he made two golden calf idols, put one in Bethel, one in Dan in the northern kingdom, and said, from now on, we're doing everything God commanded us at these sites. We're going to worship the Lord here instead of down there as an attempt to keep his people's loyalty. So from the beginning, the northern kingdom was filled with idols and idolatry. And the image at the end of verse 7 is particularly graphic and apt of prostitution, of spiritual adultery. They should have been God's people covenanted with him at Sinai, taken his law on their lips. And Jeroboam, if he had trusted God, could have said, because God had promised Jeroboam this kingdom, he could have said, I trust God. God has said we worship in Jerusalem. They can go worship there and my throne will be fine. But Jeroboam didn't do that. In an attempt to secure his own place and his own reign by his own means, he turned to idolatry, which the Bible consistently compares to spiritual adultery. And the prostitution image is apt, right? A prostitute does something that is designed to be an expression of covenant loyalty. It's designed to be an expression of faithfulness between a husband and a wife. Monogamous covenant, exclusive union and loyalty. She will do that act and turn it into a transaction. Money for service with no expectation of commitment. That's what a prostitute does. And that is what idolatry is. That is what the northern kingdom's idolatry was. It's take worship, which is supposed to be an act of covenant loyalty to the God who has saved us, and idolatry turns it into a transaction. Nobody worships idols because idols secure eternity. You worship idols because the idols promise you something right now. Baal will give you rains to make your crops fertile. Asherah will give you babies so that your family can grow. You worship idols because of what they can give you now. I'll trade you my worship for your benefits in my house, my life, my family, my community. And you turn what's supposed to be a covenant loyalty between God and his people into an act that's a transaction. God, the gods, become a means to an end. You use them. The God's not like that. He won't be treated like that. So all the wealth of Samaria he compares to a prostitute's wages. And he says they'll return that way. Another kingdom, worshiping their false gods, doing the same thing with their pagan idols, will come and take all your wealth into their gods' temples. Just like you amassed wealth into your gods' false temples, they will come and take that wealth away into another god's false temples. God will not be treated like he is something to be used for your own purposes. You cannot turn him into a transactional God. He is a father. He is a father who loves children. Not to be bribed, used for what you really want, but to be loved and worshipped. He has given his son, Jesus, to take his church as a bride. To be wed in a union of eternal loyalty and faithfulness. Delighting in Father and Son by the power of the Spirit because they are glorious and good. Not because they can get you what you really want. So the question I think to probe our hearts with is that what are you using God for? How are you tempted to use God? And don't say you're not. You good moral Christians, you're going to be tempted to say, I'm not doing that. But of course you are. We all are. Somewhere in all of us in our sinful nature is still thinking that God is really worth it because he gives us something else. You don't think that maybe most fundamentally. If you're a Christian, you don't think that most fundamentally. God has changed your heart. So most fundamentally, you know God is glorious and good and merciful. But in your flesh, that sin still remains. And you will do well to identify, to work, and by God's grace to see, well, how is it that I think, like, I'm really just looking for God to give me something good in this life. And we've talked about that before, like the kind of questions you ask, or like when you lose something, what are you most terrified of losing? And when you lose it, what makes you fly into an angry rage? Or what makes you tempted to shake your fist at God? Where is it that you're like, I'll trust you for everything except this? My reputation in the community. My retirement into a secure, my ending of work career into a retirement of secure pleasure. I'll trust you with everything except my kids. And if you don't turn my kids out right, then I'm done with you. Ask the question, because what happened in Samaria, the problem that Micah sees, he's done with Samaria, right? The prophet says he's got a message for Samaria and Jerusalem, but these two verses are all he says about Samaria. And the problem is, he grieves in 8 and 9. You know, I lament and wail like jackals and ostriches that howl and make these mournful noises. We don't resonate with those images. Like a cow robbed of her calf would be probably a better one that maybe some of us could resonate with. I'll make lamentation because Samaria's wound is incurable, verse 9, and that wound is God's judgment, and it's come to Judah. It's come to the very gate of Jerusalem. So the Assyrian army would literally do this. They would sack Samaria, and then they would continue down the Mediterranean coast and move up into the area southwest of Jerusalem and send a delegation to Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, in 701 BC, okay? It's literally going to happen. And so what Micah runs through in verses 10 through 15 is a whole list of cities in southwest of Jerusalem, which if the archaeologists have picked them all out right, Micah could have all seen from his hometown. He could have pointed at all these places where the Assyrian army was going to come and wreak havoc, do their devastation in the southern kingdom. They're all images of grief or mourning or cowardice or exile, which we're not going to unpack one by one. That's what they are. We will focus on verse 13, Lachish. It gets special focus. It's the only city that gets a whole verse to itself. And it's the one that Micah pins the understanding of what's going on. It pins it to Lachish. So chapter 1, verse 13, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. And it's interesting, the commentators say that that word for steeds in Hebrew is particularly a word for racehorses, not warhorses. Okay, so you got a chariot, you put a warhorse on it so you can go out to battle. Don't get that image. The image here is of running for your life. Put the racehorses on the chariots, not because we're going up against the Assyrians, but because we're running as fast as we can with these chariots. Okay, so because Lachish was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, and that's a reference to Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion. In Lachish were found the transgressions of Israel. So to understand what God is saying about Lachish and the connection there with chariots and how sin began in Lachish and the beginning of the sin to Jerusalem is, you've got to get some background. I've told you before, prophets are not mostly about predicting the future. A prophet's role, the writing prophets for sure, is mostly to bring a covenant lawsuit against God's people. So the more you know the terms of the covenant in Deuteronomy, the more you can understand what the prophets are saying. And in Deuteronomy 17, kings are forbidden from doing three things. There's three things kings are forbidden to amass, to multiply. They're forbidden to multiply wives, they're forbidden to multiply gold, and they're forbidden to multiply horses. When Israel has a king, God says through Moses, what he must not do is multiply wives, gold, and horses. And all three of those were ways that ancient kings established their kingdoms. You established it through wives, two ways, because often those were political alliances. So the more kind of other kingdoms that you could marry yourself into, the more allies sort of naturally you had. Like, I've got your daughter here in Jerusalem. You don't want to come attack us, do you? And because the more wives you had, the more kids you could have, and the more likely you would have to be able to perpetuate your dynasty, okay? Multiplying wives. Multiplying gold, that's fairly obvious, same way then as now. The more money and resources you've got, the more people you can pay, the more soldiers you can field, the better you can do. So Solomon multiplied wives, Solomon multiplied gold, and then horses, because horses are the ancient version of the armored cavalry, military might. And God said kind of in every way the nations secure themselves, you must not. Trust me. Your king will not be a king like the other nations. Well, Solomon did all three. And Lachish seems to be one of those cities that testified to it. One of the cities where Solomon built up and stationed chariots. You can read about Solomon doing that in 1 Kings 9 and 10. And then the reference to chariots here helps us know that Lachish was one of those cities. It was the beginning of sin. So Samaria's worldliness was obvious. Let's set up false idols so we can secure my kingdom. Jerusalem's worldliness looked religious. It looked normal. It wasn't so obvious. It looked like a king's good attempt to secure the safety and security of his people. That's what a king should do, right? A dad should provide and protect for his household. A king should provide and protect for his family. So you got the wealth, you field a military so that you can fend off the ravages of the invading nations. It looks faithful, unless you know the law. And then you see that Solomon broke God's law by doing what all the kings of the world did. It was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion. So Jerusalem's worldliness wasn't blatant, but it was real enough for God's judgment. So you remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 6. The new church is being formed, and people are caring for the poor by selling their possessions, their excess possessions, and bringing the money and laying it down. Ananias and Sapphira sell their property. They only take part of the proceeds, keep some of it back, but they do it secretly and say, here's all the money from our land to do good for the poor, right? Now, Solomon, when he established chariots, he didn't harm anybody, did he? He didn't do active harm. He just didn't do the good he was supposed to do. And Ananias and Sapphira, when they brought part of their proceeds, the poor still had more money than when they stopped, right? They didn't actively harm anybody. But they tried to lie to God, secure something of their own reputation or an appearance of faithfulness, while still not really trusting him. We're going to keep some back for ourselves and our own security. And God judged Ananias and Sapphira. God judged Jerusalem. Because it is not enough just to not do harm. God's people are called to love and be faithful to God and to love and be faithful to their neighbors and to love their neighbors in the way that God has loved us. Not in the ways we think are loving, but in the ways God tells us are loving. So answering that question, how am I using God, isn't always easy. Because some of the things we think would be good for God to give us are good things. Like stable families, intact communities, an election that's free from fraud. I mean, all these things are good things to ask for. But if we think those good things are the ultimate things, then that worldliness has seeped into our life. If our hope is fixed on what God might do for us here and now, and not on him and his glory and our union with him, then worldliness has spread. Secularism has spread into our hearts and our lives too, and our churches. So it's hard to do, but it's really important because the beginning of sin doesn't stay small. What you feed grows. What starts small and is allowed to remain gets stronger. So the beginning of sin in Lachish blossoms into planned oppression. And that's where chapter 2 goes. From the beginning of sin and the warning of judgment to a focus on what it is particularly that has happened over the intervening centuries from Solomon to Hezekiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And God focuses on how wicked, powerful people are planning to oppress their neighbors. So woe to those, that's the covenant way to say, cursed are you in grief and rebuke, who devise wickedness and work evils on their beds. They go to bed at night thinking about plans they're going to execute tomorrow. They devise evil on their beds. And then you can see they're powerful because when they get up in the morning, they do it. They put those plans into action because they have the ability to. And what are they doing? Verse 2, they're coveting fields and seizing them, houses and taking them away. They're robbing people, other Israelites, of their inheritance. They're land barons, which is expressly forbidden. We just worked through Joshua as a church, so if you're here for that or if you've read Joshua, you know that when God brought his people into the land that he had given them, he allotted all the families their ancestral inheritances, and then he established his word so that those lands would never be permanently transferred. They would stay in that family, in that people group forever. It was a permanent inheritance. And now, there are powerful people taking those family inheritances from their fellow Israelites and adding them to their own fields and adding them to their own houses. And they have the power to do it. We don't know what power they have. Micah doesn't tell us how they're powerful. You can be powerful in a lot of ways, right? You can be the big, strong bully. You can just have the social capital to get away with things that you really shouldn't be able to. You can have enough money to grease the palms of all the judges. There's lots of ways to be powerful in the world. The question is, what do you do with it? In Israel, the beginnings of worldliness have spread until it's full-blown, worthy of judgment form of oppressing fellow Israelites, plotting and seizing what God has not allotted to you. So let's look at verse 8, 9, and 10, where that accusation gets more detail. God says, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. You take women out of their delightful houses and rob from young children my splendor, which I think is a reference to those inheritances, this glory that God had given his people. You take them from people. So it's important to see that because these are not just oppressing the poor. I think we expect the prophets to say, you're oppressing the poor, stop it. But these guys are oppressing even maybe the middle, something like the middle class. They've got rich clothing. They're productive farmers. They've got fields that are earning their family a living. The women are living in delightful houses. And these powerful forces, these other powerful people are even robbing them, stripping them of their robes like Joseph's brothers stripped him of his. Family members turning against family members, people in the same nation turning against each other. We see in our nation strength being used to profit the strong. You might think of the way social media works to enrich the people who are behind it by constantly keeping us angry and agitated. We participate in social media just because we think we're kind of joining in with what the world is doing and communicating with friends and staying connected with old neighbors or people from our classes on Facebook or on Twitter, following these people who help us or, you know, shoot out pithy things about the world or Instagram, you know, stay up with people. But more and more data comes out about how the algorithms behind those things work, and we're learning that the powers that produce these things basically intentionally keep us addicted by ginning up our anger, our outrage, our frustration, and then reinforcing our preconceived ideas so that we'll just keep scrolling, right? There's a whole term called doom scrolling, where you just keep going because like every third article is telling you something to be angry about. You just can't stop doing it. And so these technology platforms take us, our time and our effort and our emotional state. And we're not thinking about getting ourselves ginned up into, you know, angry outrage, but they've plotted to get us addicted to these things. and use that power so that they produce fabulous wealth. I don't know if anybody thought when Amazon started that it would be putting people out of business in our hometown communities. But that's what's happening. And we, in America, kind of basically are like, well, it's kind of sad. But isn't that what capitalism is all about? The free market? Let everybody do their own thing. And if you get suckered, well, that's kind of your fault. Not in a just society. That's not the way a just society evaluates these things. A just society knows that strong, powerful, influential people are supposed to use that strength to bless others. Not to manipulate the ways that they've learned to manipulate, to enrich themselves. But we, beloved, the sons and daughters of the King, God, brothers and sisters to the King, turn from our hearts as we repent from sin and trust in Him. And it should be different with us. I don't know what the hope is for America. I do. It's Jesus. I don't know if Jesus is going to send revival to America. I think in our modern day, for me to say what I just said about sort of the powers that be in the free market and criticize that, people immediately assume, well, the answer must be government intervention. But that's not right either. That's not the way. You notice that one of the shocking things about Micah is he never rebukes the kings. They didn't say, so Hezekiah, get better policy. He rebukes those who are strong because the whole society reflects obedience and faithfulness to God or disobedience and idolatry. So we as God's people in the church, particularly and first, need to watch out for ourselves and ask ourselves, how is worldliness creeping in here and among us? How are we using our strength? Is it to bless others or to rob others? Is it to take away or to give back? To empower others or to empower ourselves? And I want to say, considering this among this particular congregation, as we've read our covenant together and covenanted with each other, I think I'm encouraged in a lot of ways to see that as brothers and sisters, we do love and care for each other, particularly when physical needs come around. When somebody needs help, assistance at their home, meals in wake of tragedy, we give ourselves and our time and rearrange our schedules and use our kitchens and our transportation and our networks to love and care for each other. But I think it is worth asking, are we doing the same spiritually for each other? Are we growing in our ability to encourage and sustain each other in our walk with the Lord? Are we concerned about whether not just somebody needs a meal because they're going through physical grief and pain of family loss, but how is their spiritual life doing? Are they making it through life, but their heart's growing cold to the Lord? Are we checking in on each other as we seek to walk together? Are we aiming to love each other by making disciples and helping each other grow in godliness? Are we giving and receiving that kind of encouragement? You might consider the way that power works in your household. And husbands, the kind of strength that you have and the ways that you can influence your home. And whether you're using that influence for the sake of blessing your family or for the sake of sort of curing your entertainment and hobbies. Wives, you might consider the kind of power and influence you have, the way that you use your words and the way that you have your husband's heart and the way that you influence your kids. And whether you're using that to satisfy your own comfort desires or your desires for security, or whether you're using your words and your influence and all of that kind of thing in your household to strengthen your husband in the work that he is called to do as a husband and father, and strengthen and build your kids with the words that you use in your from your mouth. Ministry teams, particularly if you're a member here, so members of this church, you've been members for a long time. Are you using the fact that you know everybody? You have influence and status here. Not a status you've sort of accrued. I'm not saying you've accrued it sort of wickedly. No, just because you've been members here for years. You know people. Are you using that to welcome others in and help others get introduced and connected? Or do you use the privilege that you've got as a longtime member to just kind of keep your own membership going? I think in a lot of ways, beloved, our heart reflects what is godly and a desire to use the influence and the strength we have. We pray that God will help us be wise about how we do that and continue to grow in godly expressions of love for each other. This is a devastating message of judgment. You know, Micah comes to Jerusalem and says, what happened in Samaria is going to happen here. And in verse 6, they push back and they basically shout him down. Don't preach that, they say. Don't say that thing. That's not going to happen here. Disgrace will not overtake us. Instead, what they want is in verse 11. They want wind and lies and sermons that say, you know, everything's going to be fine. God is patient. God's acts are saving acts. Nothing's going to happen to us. Wine and strong drink are going to continue to flow. The wine and the beer, they're going to keep coming. That's verse 11. And that's the kind of sermons they want to hear. And the reason wine and beer are particular images of that they like to hear is because they require abundant crops, right? So you need grain and grapes, more than just what you need to survive, but you need more to be able to do something with. And you need time and stability for the process of production to happen, right? Nomadic people can't have wine and beer because it takes time to create those things out of crops that are more than you need to sustain yourself. And they intoxicate you so you can ignore the truth of your wickedness, so you can escape from the guilt that the Spirit might bring. And our nation's full of that kind of preaching. Wealth, happiness, healing, it's all there for the taking. You don't need to repent. You don't need to mourn and grieve your sin. Just think good thoughts, and good things will happen. That's the preaching for this kind of people. It's not what we need, though. God uses his word to bring us to repentance and trust and humility before him so that he can save us. And that's where Micah ends, with the rescued remnant. Verse 12 is a shocking and sudden shift. It's not signaled in the text at all, so it's confusing, I think, when you read it the first time, when God just suddenly speaks in all this judgment and says in verse 12, but I will assemble you, Jacob, and I will gather you, Israel, and I will set you together like sheep in a fold and like flock in a pasture. So you can keep reading and think he's still judging, but no, this is God just suddenly breaking in with grace and hope and mercy. Assyria is going to come, and they will devastate part of Judah. They will wipe out Samaria. They will devastate part of Judah. But I will gather you, and I will bring you under my rule as my sheep, the remnant, right, the leftovers, which is always a reference to faithful Israelites, people who've trusted God and maintained their trust in him, or who have repented and put their trust in him. And in verse 13, he will open the breach and go up and break through and pass the gate. Now, this should tell us the images of Jerusalem, because the only gate in Micah is the gate of Jerusalem. So the image that Micah is painting here is all of Israel, the faithful remnant, gathered behind the walls of Jerusalem. And Assyria will send a king. You can read it in Isaiah, you can read it in 2 Kings. We'll send representatives to Jerusalem and say, don't trust Hezekiah, don't trust God. We're coming, we're going to destroy you. And Hezekiah and Isaiah, people of Jerusalem, will call to the Lord and he will save them. They will turn to him and he will be merciful. And God will send an avenging angel from his temple in Jerusalem out to the Assyrian army and wipe him out so that Sennacherib just suddenly and through no earthly might of Israel on Israel's part will leave Judah in peace. God will pass through before them at their head. He will gather them in what looks like weakness, besieged in Jerusalem, running for their lives in what looks like weakness. And from there, he will break out and save them. Jesus will go to the grave. Could you get more weak than dead? And from there, he will break out in victory. And he will rout the forces of wickedness. And he will conquer Satan, sin, and death for us. And so we put our trust in him, just like Micah calls Israel to put their trust in him. And he drops this cryptic line in verse 7, at the end of verse 7, don't my words do good to him who walks uprightly? This message of judgment does good to the upright, because the upright hear God call out their sin, and they repent. They say, yes, God is right, I am wrong, and I need mercy. And from that place of weakness, of admitting our own failures and guilt, from there, God comes in and brings dead souls to life, gathers us like his flock, and makes us his people, and leads us out. God is our resting place, our very present help in times of trouble, and he works it through death and resurrection. It looks like Jerusalem's going to fall, and from there he shows his glory and saves the remnant of his people. looks like our Savior was crucified and conquered. And from there, he breaks out into resurrection and raises Christ to reign over the heavens and the earth. It looks like we come to the place where we come face to face with the fact that we ought to go to hell. And it looks like we have no hope. And then God comes in and says, yes, trust your King who's gone before you. And he raises us from the spiritual dead and makes us his. And then he gives us strength by the power of the Spirit so that we become ambassadors like Micah of a word that will do good for the upright and get shouted down by the wicked. That is the message of hope. Come join us in following this King who has broken through the gate of death and into the gates of heaven, gone to the very holiest of holy places at the right hand of the Father, and leads us in with him. And it's that hope that lets us use our strength, not to secure ourselves, not to make sure our family's okay, not to stockpile our wealth for our own resources just in case the whole world falls apart, but use the wealth he gives us to give it away to others. Use the household he puts us in to bless our community. Use the strength and the resources of our marriage or our giftings or our talents not to build our own name, but to serve others. To use our strength like Jesus did. To lay down our lives to do good. Use the power in our homes, our voice in our workplaces, the place we have in our community to serve like Jesus served. And that's why we should think, as we celebrate the supper together, that's what we should be thinking as we celebrate the supper together. This is a reminder of a death that was victory. And it's the way that the King has called us to walk in his footsteps. Let's pray and prepare to celebrate the supper. We come to you, Father, in the name of Jesus. Grateful for all that you have done for us in him. Grateful that our strength is not our hope, but his. That our strength is made righteous as we submit it to him. That the weakness we confront isn't the final word in our lives. But your work to redeem dead souls and make them alive and strong by your Spirit is where we find hope to be a blessing to our communities. We're grateful as we celebrate the supper together that we can be reminded of that. We can taste with our tongues and crush with our teeth the body and blood of Jesus. It was crushed for us and it's poured out for us. And do that in hope that we will share the meal, the wedding supper of the Lamb, on the day when he returns in glory. Fix our eyes on that day, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.